Well, good morning again to you. Let's turn, if you would, in the Scripture to Colossians, the third chapter this morning. Colossians chapter 3, as we continue our study under the general heading of unraveling the mystery of God. Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If you would please follow as I read this morning. Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also sometimes walked when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Let lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. We're coming to the end of our study, which has been basically a comparison between two systems of things. There's various ways we can define it. One would be this way, that one is looking at the religious system that is earthly, that comes up from the world. The other is heavenly, comes down from heaven. We were just on Tuesday dealing with passage over in the book of James, where James contrasts two different kinds of wisdom. He's making the same contrast we've been looking at in the letters of Paul, but over there, James uses the idea of two different kinds of wisdom. One which comes up from the earth, he calls it earthly, sensual, devilish, and another wisdom that comes down from heaven. One produces strife, fighting, envy, the other produces peace and holiness. And so you notice the same contrast going on in James as we're seeing here, just different ways to describe it. Or we could say it is a system that is given and administered by angels as opposed to a system that is given through Christ Himself, the Word of the Son. That's the comparison we see in the book of Hebrews. Or we could say it is a contrast between a system of religion that is based on legalism. And again, legalism meaning quid pro quo. I give you something to get something. It's like what gets you up in the morning to go to work. I dare say, as many of you, you may say, I love my job, I like what I'm doing, but if they weren't paying you, would you get up and go? Probably not, would you? You're going to give them something in order to get something. That's how it works, and that's legalism. This other system is not legalistic. It is of grace. It is a free gift. It is bestowed upon those who have never merited, who hadn't hit a lick, if we would say. They have not warranted it. They have not deserved it. And so that's the contrast we've been looking at. We see that in this thing called the gospel, there is a way of salvation. We might call it a new way. Really, there's nothing new about it. It's really the only way that's ever been to be saved. But in the thinking of the world, it's a new way. It doesn't fit their way of thinking. And along with that new way of salvation, now there comes a new way of living. that we who are now saved are expected to live a new, different kind of lifestyle than what we used to live. And it's not just that it's better than the way we used to live. I mean, you know, used to, we was pretty sinful and we did some bad stuff. We straightened up. We cleaned up our act a little bit, straightened up and flying right. What really is involved here is a totally different way of living. It's not just better legalism, a new set of rules, a new kind of quid pro quo. It is a completely revolutionary way to live. And that is what we're looking at in our text today. Last week, I tried to give you the reasons why this new way of life can't be legalism. Because in legalism, we're giving something to get something. And what we are being faced with, especially in the book of Colossians, is that if we are in Christ, we already have everything. The very thing that the legalist is working and laboring to obtain in Christ, we've already got it. So we're not trying to get something else out of God. We already have everything. We are complete in Him, the last chapter told us. The fullness of the Godhead. There's nothing lacking of God in Him. And if you're in Him, there's nothing lacking to you. You get the picture? So the old way of life that we need more, we need to be accepted by God, we need to be loved by God, all of that's gone out the window because in Christ we've got it. You'll never be more accepted when you've been in heaven a million years than you are the first moment that you're in Christ. You'll never be more loved, more blessed. Now you may be more pleasing, but according to your standing and your status, you will never improve it one iota than what you have the first instant you're in Christ. That's an amazing thing. And it's all that flows now out of that, out of the lifestyle that is expected of you and I as believers, flows from that understanding that we are no longer laboring under that legalistic quid pro quo. Something for something. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Stick and carrot, whatever you want to call it. All of that is behind us. We are related to God in a completely different way in Christ. Let me try to illustrate it for you. My granddaughter, Samantha, has been running cross country. And we were able to watch her compete at the state cross country race over in Alabama. And I'd never been to a cross-country race before in my life. It was sort of interesting, at least when you got somebody in the race. It wouldn't be that. I'm seeing why this isn't going to make prime time. It's not going to kick football off the air, that's for sure. But when she's running, it's pretty exciting. And it's a three-mile race, and they run it all about 17 minutes, something like that. It's a good time. I can walk it and double that. And when I walk it, I'm smiling. None of them were smiling, I noticed. They're all got this look of misery on their face. But you know how a cross-country race works. You go around hill and dale and so forth. Well, let me explain that salvation is like that. It's like a course. It's like an obstacle course. And there are mountains and there are gullies and there are canyons that have to be overcome. And the problem is, the course is so difficult, no one of us can overcome it. We are all sinners. If we think of this as a moral obstacle course, we have all fallen short. We've all not been able to finish the race. We haven't been able to make it to the destination. With one notable exception, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who ran the race, who endured the shame, who overcame, won the prize, and is now set down in glory. That's the way the book of Hebrews describes what Christ has done for us in Hebrews chapter 12. And now He, having overcome, having won the prize, invites you and us to come to Him to share in His glory, to share in His victory. And so you and I now run a different race. We run a race. That language is very common to the Apostle Paul. There is a race for you and I to run. But one of the main differences is where they start, we're not starting there. In fact, we're starting where they want to finish. Let me try to illustrate. Let's suppose I'm standing away off watching this cross-country race, and I hear the starting pistol go off, and I see one group of runners starting from the starting line, and yet there's another group of runners starting from the finish line. You say, that's strange. But that's exactly our position in Christ. We're not starting where everybody else in the world is, trying to make it to the finish line. We're starting as victors. We're starting as conquerors. I mean, that's what Paul is telling us in Romans 8. You're more than conquerors through Him that loved you. You've already won. What we're running is the victory lap. If I was in NASCAR, I don't understand NASCAR except you go around in circles a bunch of times, but I do know at the end of the race they make a victory lap. And that's more like what our race looks like. We're starting where they want to wind up. They can't get there, but in Christ, we're starting at the finish line. Is that a remarkable thing? We've already won. We've already overcome in Him. And so now we run as overcomers, as conquerors, as victors, because we are sharing in His victory, in His glory. We run with a new motivation. If you'll back up just a little bit in Colossians. Look in chapter 2, starting down in verse 12. This was the passage that we took as our text on several occasions in the past few months. But notice what Paul is saying about us runners. In Colossians 2, verse 12, you were buried with Him in baptism. The last part of that verse, you've been raised from the dead in Him. Verse 13, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us. In verse 15, He spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them, triumphing over them in it. In other words, all this you have in Christ. Through union with Christ, you have died to an old way of life. You've been raised to a new way of life, a way that is no longer defined by legalistic rules. And it is it's a life freed from the dominion of angels, and we talked at great length about what that means. And so now in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul is asking you, if that's where you are in Christ, why are you running the old race? It's sort of like watching the scene that I described to you a moment ago, and instead of starting here at the finish line where Christ is, you're wanting to go back over yonder and start the old race. In other words, the point is, you're not running that race anymore. Why in the world will you go line up over there? You've won. You need to be at the finish line, not at the starting line. You see his consternation? Why would you, being freed in verse 20 of chapter 2, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to order? Why are you playing the world's game? Why are you running the world's race if you died with Christ to that race? Are you following me? I know it's rainy, it's cloudy, and the barometric pressure is doing strange things, and that gets us sort of ho-hum. But my friend, this ought to have you bouncing off the ceiling to realize what Paul is saying, that in Christ we are freed from that old race. We don't go back to start that race over again. It's not that somehow we've been made a better runner and now we can overcome those obstacles. It is through union with Christ we've already won it. We don't have to qualify anymore. We've already got what everybody else is trying to get. And so we'll go on into chapter 3. In verse 1, if you're risen with Christ, then seek those things where He is. Seek it over here where He's sitting in the victor's chair. Not back over here, where people are still trying to attain that victory. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Put your heart, your affection on those things. Why? Verse 3. Because you're dead. If you are in Christ, you have died. You're not trying to die, you're dead. We are not telling you you're dead so that you can strive to be dead. We're telling you that in Christ you are already dead. You died with Him, in union with Him. And so if that is true, then we come to the duty that Paul would set before us. He wants you to be a murderer, a killer. You realize that? He wants you to kill, to show no quarter. Well, that's the word he uses, verse 5. Mortify. Now, mortify, I guess about the only way we use it in common speech today is that, man, I was just so embarrassed, I was just mortified. It's not talking about shame. It's talking about death and dying. The Greek word translated mortify, the root of it is necros, and we have necromancy. I don't know if that's a... I hope it's not familiar to you. It's the trying to communicate dead spirits. You know, you have a seance and talk to Aunt Harriet, you know, who died a few years ago. It's the idea of trying to communicate with the dead spirits. Our word mortify, if we think about it, it's where we get our word mortician or mortuary. What happens at a mortuary? That's where you put dead folks. It's all about dying and putting things to death. When Paul uses the word mortify, he wants you to be a murderer, a killer, a slayer. But notice it is not to be a murderer of people, because notice he says, I want you to mortify your members which are upon the earth. Your members, literally the Greek word means your limbs. Your limbs. I'm not talking about the limbs of your tree either. I'm talking about this limb. We talk about someone being dismembered. There's a happy thought. Oscar, this has got to rank right up there with your study on death. Talk about dismembering things, okay? But notice he's saying, I want you to kill, put to death your members, your limbs, literally, that are upon the earth. Now that's what it literally says. I want you to kill your members. But what does it mean? Well, I would have you first understand that Paul obviously is not talking literally. He's not talking about us taking an axe to my hand or my arm. Well, in fact, he is explaining what the words that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember he says, if your right eye offend you, what are you supposed to do with that right eye? Pluck it out. He said, if your right hand offend you, what do? Cut it off. He said, it's better for you to go into eternity maimed than to go to hell fully membered. Now, was he talking about mutilation? Was he actually talking about cutting a piece of the body off? Well, that's not likely. My old friend E.W. Johnson used to say, a one-eyed man can still lust. A one-handed man can still steal. And here we have Paul's commentary on the words of our Lord that what's really going on is not so much putting to death my fingers or my eyes or my toes. It's putting to death some practices. And notice what follows in the list is not literal limbs, but his behavior, it is conduct. Notice the list is fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and so forth. Those are the things, the limbs, if you were, that we are to kill, we are to put to death, that we are to mortify. Now, you say, well, why does he use the idea of our limbs or of our members, parts of our bodies? It's because these things, sin does not reside in your physical flesh. If it were, I could cut an arm off and get more holy. But cutting your arms off and your legs off won't make you one bit more holy. Sin doesn't lie out there in the physical stuff of your flesh. So then why does the Bible so often use this figure of flesh? It's because it is our bodies that sin uses to express itself. It's sort of like, let me be me. Well, sin wants to use your body to let it be what it is, to show what it is. It's sort of like that guy over there needs a good slap upside the face. Here am I, send me. I'll volunteer my fist to do it. You can use my hand, sin. That fellow needs a good cussing out. Use my tongue. I'll let you borrow that to give him that cussing. Do you understand what we're saying? Sin uses our body to express itself. So in order to put sin to death, it is expressed under this figure of putting limbs, parts of your body, to death. We're going to see next week that Paul uses other expressions to express this same idea. It's not literally killing, but remember that we're in a section here of Paul's letters where we're talking about death. We've been talking about death, but we're not talking about literal death. We're talking about being dead to something in the sense that this thing no longer has operational status in our life. It is rendered inoperative. Just think back. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Is he saying that you're no longer alive in the literal physical sense? Well, of course not. But what he's saying is that the world no longer has dominion, no longer has authority over you. You've died to that. It is no longer to be a powerful force in your life. You have been removed from this kingdom of death. You have been placed in a kingdom of life. You've been lifted out of the kingdom of this world, placed in the kingdom of heaven. Now live like it. Why would you want to go back to that old kingdom? Why would you want to do it that way anymore? It wasn't working for you before. You say, we could just straighten some people out with some more rules. Let's give them a few more laws. The rabbis say the law of Moses contained 318 laws. How's that working out for you, Israel? That clean up their act? The more you law you gave them, the more opportunities to sin you gave them. It never would put to death these practices. And so what Paul is saying to us is that we as Christians, for the first time in our life, have the potential of putting to death, ceasing to practice this behavior that we use to express and expressed so well. We're going to see even here, and we've already run into it this morning, that Paul will use other figures to express this idea of mortifying. He uses the idea of putting off, like putting off a set of clothes, that we don't wear those clothes anymore. We'll talk about that in a moment when we get there. But most importantly for us is, again, the list that follows. Not body parts that were to cut off of our actual body, but practices and behaviors that utilizes our body. The most important thing you'll hear me say this morning is this. You can only mortify a behavior if you've already died with Christ to that behavior. If you remember, he says, if you're dead with Christ, back there in chapter 2, verse 20, if that's not true of you, then there's no way in the world this duty applies to you. You cannot mortify what you haven't already died to in Jesus Christ. Do you need me to say that another way? Paul is assuming that you are in union with Christ, and being in a spiritual union with Christ, you have already experienced His death. And if that is true, then you have the duty to put to death this kind of behavior that went along with your old life because you died with Christ to that life. You get the picture? And that can only be done if you, in fact, have died with Christ to that old way of life. I mean, if that's not true, folks, you're just barking up the wrong tree. I mean, the coon dogs are barking over here, the coon is over here. You're just missing it completely. That's the strange thing about this. We've already died to sin, and now he's telling us to put sin to death. Because that's the only way you'll ever put it to death, if you're already dead to it. If you are not dead to it positionally, you'll never put it to death in your practice, in your actual life. So if you are not a Christian, this is an impossible duty. It is only applicable to those who are in a living union with Jesus Christ, who can say with Paul, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." I died. And he said, if you're a Christian, you died. Now act like it. You have died to one way of life. You've been risen to a new way of life. Live accordingly. My friend, that's what separates Christianity from every other religion. You'll never hear a Muslim talking about that way about Muhammad. That my union with Muhammad has done something for me. No Muslim ever speaks in those terms. No Buddhist ever speaks of Buddha in those terms. That my union with Buddha has brought me to a new life, a new standing. Nobody, no worshiper of Hindu Krishna will ever say those words. It's only Christianity that speaks in these words. That I am in union with my Lord who died on that cross, and I died with Him on that cross to the way I used to live. That what He has done for me is not only an objective truth out there, it is my subjective experience in here. And it is on that basis and that basis alone that Paul then exhorts us to live like a Christian ought to live. In other words, I guess you could sort of cut to the chase. A lot of people find this difficult because they're not Christians. You say, "Brother, preacher, this is just hard stuff." Well, not for those who are alive in Christ. It is the most natural thing. It is the logical thing. And that's why Paul presents it this way. But to those who have never died in Christ, to that old way of life, who've never been risen to a new way of life, well, of course it's hard. It's not hard, it's impossible. And so we're sort of applying a test to us, aren't we? Is it possible for me to do what Paul is commanding me to do? And if it's not, I have to seriously question whether I'm a Christian at all. Because what Paul says is true of a Christian, is that true of me? Is that seen in me? You say, "Well, you shouldn't have me questioning my salvation, all this." You notice what I'm doing. I'm trying to point you to the cross. And I'm simply saying that a Christian has had a cross experience. He has embraced the truth of a Savior who died on that cross. For him, he has come to that Savior for a cleansing. He has washed his sins in the blood of Calvary. He's been freed. He's been forgiven. He's been redeemed. He's been renewed. That the cross is not just some existential thing, you know, some fact out yonder. But I have drawn nigh and I've experienced the power of what Jesus did on that cross. Not only do we see the duty flowing from a new way of thinking, but also we see the duties themselves are new. The law, if you go back to the law of Moses in particular, you'll see that the law gave you literally a line in the sand, a physical line, that if you wanted to be a good card-carrying Israelite, you just didn't cross that line. There were certain lines about what you ate. Couldn't eat pig. Couldn't eat shrimp, couldn't eat catfish. Boy, we Southerners wouldn't make good Jews, would we? Everything we liked, they couldn't eat. There were certain things you couldn't touch. You couldn't cook with certain pans if they were unclean. There were all of these rules and regulations. There were physical lines that discriminated and described whether you're in or you're out. Now we see that there's boundary lines in this new way of life, but they're not lines in the sand. They're not involving physical things as they are spiritual things. Notice the list. First of all, it's all these sexual sins. Fornication. Uncleanness. Inordinate affection. We would call that lust. Evil concupiscence. The evil desire for evil. Notice that this is pretty much describing every kind of sexual perversion, every kind of unclean sexual act, every kind of immoral sexual act that you can label. It's going to be found in one of those four terms. You say, well, what about pornography? Well, it's there. That, in fact, is the Greek word for fornication, porneos. Every kind of sexual sin we can imagine is going to be encompassed in those terms. But notice that they are described not so much like adultery in the sense of having sex outside of marriage or with another partner to whom I'm not married, but they are labeled in relationship to the desire of my heart, my desire for them, my lust for them. It's going back to our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that no longer is the law, just don't commit adultery. Now the law is, whoever lusts after a woman in his heart has committed adultery with her. You understand, now we're dealing with heart issues. Because you have to understand, the law of Moses governed Israel. And when you're governing Israel, I used Jonathan last week as an example. When we got our government, and he's a policeman, so, or deputy, or whatever you call him, motorcycle cop, that's what I call him, anyway. And so, if you drive down here to the stoplight, and Jonathan is sitting there on his motorcycle, he really doesn't give a hoot whether you like to stop at a red light, whether you think it's a good idea to stop at a red light, whether you think this government is crazy for making you stop at a red light. You know, the one thing he's concerned about? If you stop. As long as you bring your body to a stop, he's fine. That's the way the law of Moses worked. Certainly you could make a case that the law of Moses told you you shouldn't lust and you shouldn't hate and you shouldn't do those things. But when it came down to your day-to-day operation in that kingdom, the only thing that really counted was whether you had towed the line and didn't cross these physical lines. What we're being told in the New Testament is this new kingdom doesn't function like that. The new kingdom is all about your heart. What your heart, whether or not you committed adultery, that's really beside the point. Have you lusted? Do you see the point? It's all about the lines are now spiritual lines. It's about your desires. Because the policeman can't see that. God can. That we're in a kingdom now that is not governed by stop signs or red lights. It's a kingdom that has rules and laws, but those laws are concerned about our heart. Let me go on. I could almost camp on any one of these things, and we'd be here all day. But let me, for the sake of time, keep rolling here. Notice that he mentions, along with sexual sins, right in the same list, covetousness. The lust for stuff. It's not the lust for pleasure anymore. It's the lust for stuff. But notice it's put right in the same list, and he says about covetousness, it's idolatry. It is wanting things. It's wanting the created thing more than the Creator. And so notice that the concern here of our conduct, that Paul is shooting deeper into our soul than merely skin deep, that what he's forbidding us as Christians to do is not just the sin itself, but the root of the sin, the thing the sin comes from. I mean, adultery is out there. It's a visible external act. Remember, they caught the woman. She was caught in the very act of adultery. That's the tree that you can see. But that tree that you can see has a root that you can't see. And that root is lust. and that God is dealing in the New Testament with the root of the tree, the source, the fountain from which the sin sprouts. Let's go on. Notice the second list. Down in verse 8, he says, "Now ye also put off all these." Now notice again, that's a clue that what he used the word mortify for back in verse 5 is now described as putting off. In other words, we don't wear this sin anymore. Sort of like you got an old coat and an old pair of shoes. You just don't wear that anymore. Because when you're wearing it, you're giving it life, aren't you? That old shirt, that old pair of pants is walking around because you put it on. That's the only way it's walking around. You put it on. So he's saying put it off. Because if you put it off and hang it in the closet, it's not going to be walking around, is it? The only way it lives is if you put it on. And so he's saying put this behavior off. Notice the list again. These have more to do with relationships, by the way, with other people. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lying one to another, and so forth. The point is that you can put on Christian behavior all you want, and that won't make you a Christian. But a Christian ought to put on Christian behavior. I guess it's sort of like we say, we Christians are sometimes out of uniform. We have a behavior that ought to be seen in us, and we have laid that aside and we have put on the behavior of the world. On the other hand, lost people think that becoming a Christian is just putting on Christian behavior. Let me try to illustrate. I guess in one case, it's like sheep in wolf's clothing. A true sheep is putting on the clothing of the wolf. Now, I used to raise sheep. I've seen what wolves do to sheep. The only one reason I can think of that a sheep's going to put on wolf's clothing, and that's when it's around a bunch of wolves. Right? I would dare say that's 9 times out of 10 when you and I, Christians, act like the world. It's when we're around a bunch of world people, lost sinners. We don't act like that, at least most of the time, when we're in church, when we're around the other sheep. But you put us out with a bunch of wolves, all of a sudden we want to hide the wool and put on the fur. But a lost person thinks that all he has to do is put on the sheep. He just puts on some wool. And he becomes what Scripture describes as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Outwardly, he puts on the behavior of a Christian. He comes to church. He straightens up his act. He cleans up his life. But inwardly, nothing has changed. Either one is error. What Paul is exhorting us is this, to be what we are. That involves, well, not just impersonating a Christian, but actually being a Christian and showing it with the reality of our life. Notice that also these emotions and lust are expressed through our mouth, and that's why he includes here blasphemy, filthy communication, and lying. It gives utterance, it gives expression to what's in our heart. Not only do we have a new lifestyle, a new duty, but shall I add to that, we also have a new motivation. A new motivation to that duty. You know, the actor is always saying, well, what's my motivation here? What's supposed to be making me do this? Why should I do it? And some of you may be asking me the same question. If I already have everything, then why would I hit a lick? Well, let's talk about what these new motivations are. Paul gives us two of them right here in our text. In verse 6, he reminds us that the behavior that he says that a Christian should put off, should put to death, is the very behavior that the wrath of God is coming upon in the life of an unbeliever. It's the very behavior that's sending a lost person to hell. Now, notice, he's not saying it'll send you to hell if you are in Christ. It is behavior that you have been forgiven of, you have repented of, you have been washed of. But it is the very behavior that puts the lost person in hell. You are running right back to the walla from which you have been fetched. Running right back to the filth that you repented of. It's like, I mentioned a moment ago, it's like a sinner washing his sins in the blood of Christ and then going right back to those sins. So notice that Paul is simply pointing out what I would call the incongruity of this kind of lifestyle. Notice he's not threatening you with eternal damnation, but he's simply pointing out that this is unbecoming, it's unfit for a Christian to put on the very things that he once put off that Christ died to save us from. I love to hear our choir sing and a lot of their songs. The reason I love it so is because it's about the cross of Christ. What Jesus did for sinners on that cross. But my friend, how can I say that I glory in the cross of the Son of God, that the blood that was shed there to wash me from my sins is wonderful and glorious if I then run right back to those same sins? Anybody besides me see a problem with that? Paul sees a problem with that. How can it be that you would practice now the very things you've been saved from, the very things that are going to send a lot of folks to hell? How can you do it? The second thing is down in verse 9 and 10, where he says, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. There is a new nature that corresponds to this new lifestyle. And it is in the image of God, or the image of Christ, we sometimes see it expressed. We have put on a new person. We have, let me put it like this, we have assumed a new identity. We hear a lot about identity theft. Somebody stealing your credit card, your social security number, they pretend they're you. Well, my friend, every Christian, we're all guilty of identity theft. Well, not really, because it's not thievery. We were offered this identity, but we have come to Christ and we have assumed His identity. Isn't that right? I mean, when we stand before God, do we want Him to treat me like me? Or do we want Him to treat me like Christ? That's what faith is. Faith is coming before God in the identity of another. It's coming before God, but pleading with Him not to receive me as me, receive me as your son. Right? I want a new identity. Out there. The question is, do I want that new identity in here? A lot of Christians love the idea of the fact that Christ took their place and died as their substitute on that cross, on that hill, over yonder. But the real problem is, do I want that same Jesus as my substitute in here? And what Paul is arguing is that the one goes right along with the other. Go back to Paul. I'm crucified with Christ. Yet I live. Yet not I. But who lives in Him? Christ lives in Him. That the life of Christ has taken my place, yes, over yonder, but also in here. And I am called upon as a believer, as a Christian, to look like Jesus. To be Christ-like. To be a Christian. That's literally what the word means. A little Christ. To look like my Master. to reflect the knowledge that I have of Christ. That's God's agenda, by the way, in the Christian life. You wonder what He's doing with you, why these things are happening in your life? I heard one old preacher put it like this. He said, it's like there's this big block of stone, and that's us. Ugly, doesn't look like anything. Big old block of stone. And the devil is standing there with a sledgehammer trying his best to just smash that stone into pieces. But unbeknownst to him, there's a rope tied to him. And Christ has the other end of it. And every time the devil swings that sledgehammer trying to just smash us into pieces, Christ gives him a yank and he misses and he knocks a piece off over here. Well, he gets mad and he takes another swing at us. This time he misses and he knocks a piece off over here. And slowly but surely we are being shaped into the image of Jesus Christ, knocking away everything in our life that doesn't look like Jesus. We're dealing with an admittedly difficult topic. Oscar, I feel for you, brother, as he was struggling with some of the same things in Sunday school here over the last few weeks of what we are positionally in Jesus Christ and what we are actually in ourselves. There is a difference, you know. What I am in Christ and what I am as me. For instance, the difference between justification and sanctification. In Christ, I am justified. I am declared not guilty. I am declared just. You say, well, I want to be a little more not guilty. You're either not guilty or you aren't. It's either on or off. It's either all or nothing, folks. You say, I want to be more just than I am today. You're either just or you're not. There is no such thing as partially just. A little bit just. You either are or you aren't. And in Christ, God has declared me not guilty. He has declared me forgiven. He has declared me accepted. He has declared me beloved in His Son. Outside of Christ, it's another story. That's what we call our sanctification. And when it comes to sanctification, folks, we're a work in progress. It's sort of like that Christmas present you get for the kids, as on the box. Some assembly required. It means you're going to be up all night putting that thing together. And so it is with us. We are a mess. We are Humpty Dumpty. And God begins to put us together again. And it takes time. It's a progressive work. It's not all at once. So you see the difference? Some things are complete. We have them all if we have them. And positionally in Christ, I have these wonderful blessings. But practically in my own life, I'm a long way from what I am positionally in Christ. I am called upon that I have this relationship with God through Christ. I am His child. But God is not just concerned with bringing me into that relationship. He is concerned with conforming my behavior within that relationship. There's a difference. We were talking about adoption earlier in Sunday school. What does it take for you to adopt a child? Well, you've got to go through the legal process. You've got to get some judge somewhere to sign off and say, that child's now yours. Legally, that child has the position, the standing of your child, just as if you had it biologically, right? It has a status, a standing in the sight of the law. But if you're any kind of a parent at all, you're more interested not in just having the legal paper that says they're now my child. You as a parent are interested in conforming their behavior to what you think, how you think they ought to act and behave, right? It may require taking that adopted child out behind the woodshed. Because you are more concerned about their holiness than their happiness. It may hurt a little while, temporarily, in order to instill in them the behavior. That's what God is doing with us as His children, as His sons. Notice in one sense, the son will never be more your son. The son at one, and the son at 21, both are your son. You say, well, the son at 21 is more my son. No, he's not. He either is or He isn't, and He will never be more your son than He is at the moment He's born. Now, pleasing to you as a son, that's a different story, isn't it? That vacillates. That goes up and down. Because our Heavenly Father is not just concerned with calling us His children, but that He makes us act like His children. He puts His Spirit within us to renew us. I keep coming back to this illustration, and I do it because I just don't have a better one, okay? But if the governor of Mississippi suddenly declared that the prisoners down here at Parchman were all free, they've all been pardoned. And not only have they been pardoned from their past crimes, but he's going to give them a pardon for any crime they might commit from now on. Would you want to be around that bunch? Does that sound like a good idea to you? That's what God has done for us in Christ. He's forgiven us all sin. You say, but yeah, those guys, those convicts, you turn them loose like that. You give them a license to do anything and they get out of jail free card. But that's not the whole story, you see. What if the governor not only frees them, but adopts them? Takes them into his home and puts them around his dinner table. What if the governor can literally give them a piece of his heart? That's what God is doing for us. He's forgiven us all sin. But that's not the end of the story. He's also put us around His table as His children, and He's given us of His Spirit that we love what He loves, that we act like He acts. We'll see more of that next week. Well, you say, is this legalism? You say, the very fact that Paul is telling me I got to obey some stuff and I got to do some stuff, that sounds like legalism to me. No, it just sounds like obedience to me. There's a difference between obedience and legalism. Legalism is explaining why you obey, your motive for obeying. My friend, as God's children, we're not obeying so we can have more of the farm. I remember the father's words to that elder brother, "Son, all I have is thine. It's all yours." The son on the farm is not plowing the back 40 so he can have a bigger piece of it. He's not a hireling. He's a son. And as a son, he has a heart to please his father. I grew up on a farm, so I know a little bit about what that's like. The relationship I had with my father was not one of a hireling. I wasn't in it for the money. But I tell you what, I never had to worry about what my summer job was going to be that summer. It was always a job waiting on me. There was another fella, in fact, he graduated me from in my senior class. He had dropped out of school, lived up in Missouri, came down to our area in North Texas, went to work for my dad. And you might drive by, and on any given day, there's the two of us out plowing in the field. And outwardly, it looks like we're both doing exactly the same thing. But inwardly, there's a difference. He's there because he's getting paid. I'm there because I'm the son. That's the difference between this and legalism. So you say, okay, well, Brother Mark, how do you get in that race? You talk about that race that starts over here where these other folks are trying to finish. How'd you get in that race? All I know is somebody came and fetched me. They said, hey, you, aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of spinning your wheels? Aren't you tired of this race that you cannot win? Come over here. There's a winner, a victor, a conqueror who will share his trophy with you. And I came. I gave it up. But now being in that new race, there's a new demand on my life that I don't live that old way anymore. I'm living by a new set of rules. I'm living for the honor of the one who loved me and gave himself for me. May God help me. May he help you, that by grace we glorify our Savior. That we adorn this gospel we say we believe with how we conduct ourselves in this world. May we not drag the name of my Savior through the mud and the dirt. May everything I do, whether it's simple as eating and drinking, may it glorify my Lord. Because I'm living for Him and not me. If you're outside of Christ, this is why I urge you, why I beg you, why I plead with you, come to Him. Because it's the only way you're ever going to be able to do what is required of you. It's the only way you're ever going to live a Christian life. You've got to be a Christian. It won't work, I'm telling you. All I'm up here preaching to you will not work unless the reality of having died with Christ and raised again is true of you. May God give you discernment to know where you are. Whether this is just preacher talk, whether this is just stuff Christians talk about at church on a Sunday morning, or whether the cross of Christ is a living, powerful thing in your heart and life. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing, your mercy upon us as we wrestle with these issues. Father, we sometimes get so discouraged by our own behavior and our own conduct. We get disgusted with our own selves. We make ourselves sick, Father, with the inconsistencies that we see in our life. But, oh, Father, there is that heart desire to be more like Jesus. We don't want to be what we are. We don't want to be any longer living like this world. And Lord, that desire has come from somewhere. We used to not have it. But Father, something has changed. You've made us your own. And we know that there are demands of our God on our soul. Lord, cause us to seek more day by day to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. May that be seen in the way we conduct ourselves in this fallen world. May we not bring disgrace to the name of Christ. May we walk worthy of that wonderful name by which we are called. May we exhibit the life, the behavior of one who not only believes in Christ as their substitute out yonder, but has Him as their substitute in their heart. May that be true of us. Lord, if there's one outside of your kingdom here today, would you call them? Would you cause them to come and bow and cast down all at the feet of Christ? To surrender, to give it up, that old futile life of vanity, and come and find life in Jesus. Do it for us, Father. This is something we can't do ourselves. Do it, Father. For the sake of Jesus, our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.